Okay, so turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We are back in our series called Brought to Life, Brought Together from the New Testament book of Ephesians. Today's message is the mystery of the gospel revealed from, again, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there is a Bible in the seat underneath in front of you. Should be. If not, then we should need to get more Bibles. Verses 1 through 6 can be divided up into three sections. Verse 1, Paul describes his circumstances. So you have Paul's circumstances in verse 1, that he's a prisoner. And then verses 2 through 5, you have Paul describing his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles, which he describes as a mystery, as a mystery. And then in verse 6, he defines and clarifies what that mystery is, that the Gentiles are included with Israel, alongside Israel by faith, as the new people of God. The Gentiles really just means the nations, right? So if you don't know that, aren't familiar with that. I've seen this, and you've probably seen this for a few years now, but there's a movie, and there's this clip that they show, and I think it was during World War I or World War II, but I think it was during World War I, but the enemy, so I think it was England and Germany, the enemies were, there was a battle going on, and it was Christmas. On Christmas Eve, they started, I think it was the Germans or the British. Now that someone's finding it for us. So they started singing Silent Night. And the other side started singing Silent Night. And one of the soldiers, I think it was on the British side, stood up and he started moving as he sang towards the Germans. And, you know, after a tense few moments, the two armies got up and they met together in the middle of the battlefield, singing, celebrating the birth of Christ and sharing their rations, their food, showing pictures of their loved ones playing soccer and football until they started hearing, I think it was weapons. I don't know if it was a mortar or if it was a bomb. And they were reminded of the fact that they were still at war and they were enemies. And as a result, they once again split up, went to their dugouts or their foxholes, and commenced to war against one another again. And that is a great illustration, really just an illustration of what the gospel does. The gospel unites enemies into the new people of God, or the people of God called the church, where God took Jews and Gentiles, which had a long history of great hostility and animosity towards each other, greater than anything we know today. And there's a lot of hostility out there today, isn't there? This was a long-standing, greater than anything we see today, and the gospel unites them together under Christ, under the gospel, having equal status and equal privileges together in the new people of God called the church. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 1 through 6 as I read them for us today. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the richness of Ephesians. Lord, I thank you how you have encouraged me in the midst of it. And Lord, I ask that you would come now by your Spirit in a unique way and move over us, amongst us, in us, and through us. Through me specifically, through the gift of teaching and preaching, and through each one of us, Lord, that we would see these truths in a new light. Lord, for those of us that have read Ephesians and know it, and maybe even memorized it and heard it preached, Lord, that you would reveal something new to us, that the truths that may be old and common would be fresh to us, and by that, that our hearts would be encouraged, that our love for you would increase and our love for each other would also increase, Lord, because you have revealed the gospel to us so that we would reveal the gospel to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, there's three basic points today: Paul's circumstances, Paul's calling, and the mystery summarized. So let's look at Paul's circumstances in verse 1. It says, For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, or of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. So here's Paul, and now as he begins chapter 3, and you know, in the Bible, at the time when Paul is writing, he was writing a letter, and so there's not these chapter divisions, but that's the way we have them, and they can be unfortunate at times. And in this sense, it is a bit unfortunate because it's really Paul continuing his thoughts from chapter 2 that God has reconciled Jews and Gentiles to himself and to one another, forming a new humanity. And Paul says, for this reason that God has done this, he's going to start praying. And as Paul begins to pray, he's reminded of what God has done and his role in it. And I think what has happened is that he looks up and he sees this soldier that he's chained to, and he's reminded of what God has done to the Jews and Gentiles and his role in it. And he goes off on a tangent for 13 verses, and then he'll pick it back up in verse 14 through 21, where he begins praying. And so what Paul is doing here is clarifying his role in the Gentile mission, and then he clarifies an understanding of what that mission is, that it was a mystery that was not revealed clearly in the Old Testament or in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, but now has been made clear in the new covenant and to his apostles and prophets. And Paul says that his ministry to them, the Gentiles, Paul's describing his circumstances, that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. And then he tells them that he's in prison for two reasons. First of all, he says he's in prison because or of or for Jesus Christ. Now, when God called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, in that moment on the road to Damascus, and then later, he described to Paul his ministry that you will be an apostle to the Gentiles primarily, and you will suffer greatly because you are an apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul has been a prisoner of Rome for about 5 years because of the hostility and the accusations of the Jews. You see in Acts 21, go on, that because of what Paul was preaching and what he was saying about the gospel, it created this hostility amongst the Jews because what he was saying undermined the Jewish law in their mind and undermined the Jews as the people of God. And so Paul became an enemy. But you remember, even Paul, before he was a Christian, before he became an apostle, before God called him, he too felt the same way. And that's why he was killing Christians, because in his mind, what Christianity stood for, the gospel stood for, was contrary to everything he had been taught, everything he had studied about the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, and he could not imagine that this Jesus was the true Messiah because he'd been crucified on the cross, which was, for a Jew, understood as being cursed by God. And then you want to say that the law is unnecessary? And so Paul is in prison because he's preaching the gospel, because of Jesus Christ, because of his love and his commitment to Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ had done for him. And so when God called him, he said, God told him, made it very clear, you're going to suffer much for my name. And so he is suffering for the gospel. And he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And when he says that, he's recognizing that his suffering, now listen to this, his suffering is under God's sovereign purposes. That is, that what Paul is doing is that he will not admit that he is a prisoner of Rome. He says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, because he recognized that Jesus is his Lord and Jesus is sovereign and Jesus is now the ruling king, and God has a purpose in his suffering. So for Christians, suffering always has a redemptive purpose. What I mean by that, God is always doing something within us in the midst of suffering. Now, we had this discussion with someone this last week about suffering and evil. God doesn't just take evil and turn it for good. God is sovereign over it. Now, what I mean by that is that God has ordained evil for his own end and his own purposes. What ordained means is that God either causes it or allows it to happen. That is that God's still in control. The greatest display of evil in history was the cross. In that Luke in Acts 2 and Acts chapter 4 makes it very clear that the cross was predetermined. That it was pre-planned, that it was predestined, that there was that Jesus was going to go to the cross no matter what. You can't get around it. But that evil fulfilled God's greater purpose of redemption. And so the evil, when you look at it up close, when you look at the cross is evil. But when you look, stand back and you look at the cross, evil, in the larger perspective, in the larger plan and purpose of God, you see how it accomplishes his good purposes. It's like a quilt or a blanket that you've crocheted. And let's just say that in this quilt or this blanket that was crocheted, there is this black pattern. And up close, you cannot see the beauty and the goodness of that pattern because you're right up on it. But as you walk back and as you stand back and you see how that black thread or that black pattern is woven into the mosaic of the whole blanket, you see how necessary and how beautiful it was. But God has so ordained that he's in control of evil that humanity is still responsible. So here's the reality in the Bible, is God is completely sovereign and humanity is completely responsible. When you say, how do those fit together? I don't know. In the mind of God, they fit together. But they're both true. So who killed Jesus? God or the Roman authorities? Yes. The answer is they both did. But see, but God so guided history that humanity is still responsible. I mean, I could talk to you, but, you know, anyways. So does that make sense? Now, so here's the deal: is that this was my foolish mistake, is to try to connect the dots so much that you take the mystery out of it, because you will never comprehend God fully. But we are told, is that right? We are told to apprehend. No, we're told to, which is more specific, apprehend or comprehend? Okay, so we are told to comprehend God, but we'll never comprehend him fully. So we'll only still, on this side of heaven, actually in heaven, in eternity, we will be always learning and growing and understanding more of God. But you'll never fully understand it, but we are told to understand it. But if you try to take the mystery out of it, it will undermine you, I think anyways. Because then you think you got a handle on it. See, that was why I said, well, I got a handle on it. No, you'll never have a handle on it. So it's always for a good purpose. So let me just take you to a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, this is what Paul says about his suffering. It says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia." Now he's explaining that. "For," or because, "we were so utterly burdened," that's he's talking about his suffering, "beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Okay, now what he's saying there is that he said, "I'd rather die. I got to a place where I'd rather be dead." Have you ever been there? Maybe you've never been there, but you can't get any lower than that. I'll tell you that. "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength," okay, "that we despaired of life itself. Indeed," now he's emphasizing, "we felt that we had received the sentence of death." That is, he thought, "I was going to die. I am destined to die. That's how bad it's getting." But, now, what's a but for it? A but is a negative connector that negates or draws a contrast to what was said before. "But that," those circumstances, "that suffering was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." That is, so I would rely on God's power, and God's power is described as the one who raises the dead and not on my own power. How many of you struggle with relying on your own power? Okay, the rest of you are lying. How many of you struggle with taking control of a situation because you want control, because you want to ensure that it's going to go your way? And let me tell you something, when you try to hold on to things to go your way, it is never the best way. You're wondering why I'm paused, because you need to listen. You need to think about that. Then Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10, where he talks about his thorn in his flesh. Now he's explaining why he has a thorn. "To keep me from becoming conceited." That is, thinking too much of yourself. How many of you struggle with that, thinking too much of yourself? "Brothers, because of the surpassing greatness of my revelations," or the revelations, that is how God was communicating to him and giving him revelations, "a thorn was given to me in the flesh." Now, we don't know what that thorn is. There's lots of theories. But let me tell you something. What is a thorn? Have you ever gotten a thorn or a splinter? It's an irritation that constantly reminds you that it's there. And it bothers you constantly. We use wood to heat the house a lot of the time, and I'm always getting splinters, and I'm always reminded of them. Because why? Because they're there, and every time you hit it, it pushes on it, and it pushes it deeper, and it's painful, or it becomes infected. This is how he describes the thorn in the flesh: "a messenger of Satan to harass me." Now, that's literally an angel of Satan. A demon was given to him to keep me from being conceited. Okay, so let me tell you something. Given there means gift. The thorn was a gift. The thorn was a messenger of Satan that God had given him to keep him from becoming conceited. See, God cares more about what's inside and rooting that out than about your comfort and your convenience. I mean, this is why you need to learn to read. Just read in general. So you understand connections and how words have meaning and has a logical flow in thought to them. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Three times he pleaded with the Lord. So there's nothing wrong with pleading to have it removed, our suffering removed. Just was reading on Facebook yesterday that somebody was, the whole family is sick over the holidays, and they asked, please pray for me because we're suffering because I was sick. Well, I wouldn't call that suffering. But that is an element of suffering. So he prayed three times. So there's nothing wrong with praying that God removes our suffering. Generally, in the New Testament, you do not see Paul or talking about removing suffering or removing difficulties, removing trials, but what he normally prays for is to have strength in the midst of it. Because basically, suffering and trials and difficulties are God's tool in our lives. Okay, this is kind of a tangent. So, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. So what is he saying is that, Paul, I'm not going to remove it because my power is going to be displayed in your weakness. This is why Paul was not bitter. He was not angry. He did not feel sorry for himself while he's in prison. Let me tell you something. I mean, for those of you that have had suffering and difficulties, suffering is hard. Suffering is painful. Suffering can be heartbreaking. But Paul saw his suffering as good because it caused him to depend upon God and it advanced the gospel, which is the greater good. Paul being in prison, and he was in prison, we don't know how long, but probably right now he's been in prison for about 5 years. Prison hindered Paul from visiting the churches, and it forced him to write letters to the churches. And because he wrote letters to the churches that were read and then acknowledged to be inspired by God, they were copied, and we have, in the New Testament, most of the writings are of Paul because he was in prison. If he wasn't in prison, he would have visited those churches, and probably we would not have all the letters that we have, the writings of Paul. So Paul's suffering, being in prison, he recognizes that God is sovereign over, did two things in Paul's life. It caused him to depend upon God, and it advanced the gospel by his ability to write letters. Second of all, Paul is in prison on behalf of the Gentiles. That is, because he preached to the Gentiles, and his message, if you remember from Ephesians chapter 2, is that the cross nullified the Jewish law, which was a barrier and created hostility between Jews and Gentiles because it marked the people, Israel or Jews, as the people of God. And ultimately, instead of it creating a dependence upon God in their lives because they couldn't meet the standard of the law, it became a badge of honor. And so for a Gentile to become a Jew under the old covenant or to become part of the covenant, you had to essentially become a Jew. You had to become circumcised. You had to practice the law, the Sabbath, all the dietary laws. And so there's this great hostility. And Paul says that Christ, the cross, removed that hostility and created one new humanity. And so this is why Paul is in prison, because he preached this, that the Gentiles were included in the new covenant people of God. But that created hostility, and as I said earlier, that created hostility, and Paul was seen as an enemy because he was distorting Judaism, and it was undermining the law in their eyes, and the Jews as the people of God, and so he ends up being in prison because of the accusations of the Jews. And so you see, even in the early church, that the law so defined Jewish Christians that they had a hard time, as Christians, they had a hard time not requiring Gentiles to follow the Jewish law, the dietary laws, being circumcised, the Sabbath, and the festivals. The festivals. And Paul goes on to say, you know, when he's talking about the law, which he describes as the works of the law, he says that the works of the law, if you add that to the gospel, you create an anti-gospel. It's no longer the gospel, because it's no longer by grace, it's by works. Anytime you add anything to the gospel but faith in Christ, you create a law of works. And so you destroy and undermine the gospel, and we do it so easily and so deceptively. Because you know what? We are wired to be Pharisees. We are wired to be legalists. But you know why? Because it's easier than experiencing true gospel transformation. Because I can look good, but inside I can still be eaten up. And so the hostility from the Jews led Paul to become imprisoned. And how do you respond to suffering and difficulties? In our culture, Christianity is becoming more and more marginalized and unaccepted as having a voice in our culture. And it's only going to get worse. I mean, there are examples all over the place, from the photographers that don't want to do same-sex weddings, or the bakers, baking things. I read just in the last month of a management company that managed the senior citizens' homes was barring Christmas decorations under the threat of eviction, which violates the federal law. Schools not allowing Christians to have Christian clubs because it is religious. But again, that violates federal law. And then in this last fall, I remember maybe it was this summer, that a California assemblyman passed a resolution that all people of influence, pastors, counselors, teachers, had to affirm alternate life, sexual lifestyles, and agree and affirm that any therapy or counsel trying to change them into heterosexual, what I would say is the way God created us, is damaging and unethical. So in an increasingly hostile culture, how do you respond? Do you seek to fit in, so conversations aren't difficult, conversations aren't a struggle, conversations aren't embarrassing? And when discussions of morality or Christianity come up, do you either stand up for the gospel, or do you back down? Or do you feel any tension? You should at least feel tension, right? If you really have a conviction, you should feel a tension, tension within you if you don't stand up, if you don't say anything. If you don't, then I would say there's spiritual, major spiritual issues there. I feel it. Paul didn't back down, and that's why he was in prison. He stood up for the gospel. He stood up for what he believed. And so he was in prison. Spent way too much time on that. Okay. So Paul describes his circumstance in verse 1, that he's a prisoner because of God's sovereign purposes and to advance the gospel. to the Gentiles. And next we see Paul describing his calling in verses 2 through 5. Paul's call was from God, is described as a steward or stewardship of God's grace given to him for you Gentiles. Paul saw his ministry as a gracious gift from God that he did not earn, that he did not deserve, and he knew, even though he knew suffering was a great part of his calling as an apostle, he still saw it as God's grace. Everything that Paul had, he saw as God's grace to him, even his suffering. One of the things you see in Paul is that he never lost the wonder of God's grace in his life. That he didn't deserve it, that he didn't earn it, that he wasn't entitled to it, but that God was gracious to him. And that is why, one of the reasons why Paul was able to have such a great attitude in the midst of suffering. Because he recognized that God's grace was over in and through him in the midst of it. And it was for his good and the advancement of God's purposes. Because see, in Paul's mind, God's purposes was preeminent in his desires. And if what he was going through was painful and difficult and heartbreaking for him, but it advanced the gospel, then so be it. He relished in it. So his apostleship is God's gracious gift given to him for the benefit of the Gentiles or to the nations. How do you see ministry or ministry opportunities? Do you see them as burdens or God's gracious gift and opportunity for you? Doesn't matter if it's as insignificant as helping out in the office or in the nursery or teaching or working with the youth or working with the kids. Everything we do is a gift from God. Everything opportunity that we have to serve others is a gift of God. Gift of God's grace in our lives. So Paul reveled in his weakness and his inability because God's power was displayed in his weakness. So Paul's apostleship, I think Paul, he saw his apostleship or the stewardship we describe is kind of like for me, is a project manager. A project manager is someone who's given an assignment or a project, like a building, building something, and they manage it or they oversee it, and they execute those responsibilities to make sure that that project is accomplished. And so Paul saw the Gentile mission as his project for God's purposes, and he fulfilled it by preaching the gospel to Gentiles and then shepherding, leading, and helping out the churches that formed as a result. And so Paul could describe his stewardship to the Gentile mission. He goes on to describe it as a mystery that God had made known to him by revelation, that he had described in chapter 2, as we've talked about. And then he draws a conclusion. He says, you, in verse 4, you will understand my insight into the mystery of Christ when you read this letter. Now listen to this. Paul is saying is that they and we will gain insight into his understanding of this mystery, which is the Gentile inclusion, as we read the letter. Why is he talking about reading the letter? Because when Paul wrote a letter, it was read to the church. When the church got together, they didn't preach like this. They read the letter, and then they exhorted one another. They encouraged one another. They prayed for one another. They prophesied to one another. It was read for two reasons. One, because there was just an original copy that was sent to the churches, and it was expensive to make copies. And second of all, most people were illiterate. But listen to what he says. When you read it, he's assuming they'll read it. When you read it, you will gain insight into my understanding of this ministry, this mystery. Paul saying is that as you and I read the Bible, we gain understanding. The Spirit works through the normal means of reading. As you read, you gain understanding because the Spirit is helping you. Now, that doesn't mean that you unplug your mind and you expect God to do it magically or mystically, because anything else you read in life, you read by understanding, right? You gain understanding. Remember when you were given in those essay tests, you were given a story, or that you're given a problem, then you had to solve the problem, or you had to summarize the story. You did that by synthesizing the thoughts, synthesizing what was said, understanding what was said, connecting logical relationships, flow of thought, and you drew conclusions. We do the same thing with the Bible. The Bible is meant to be read and to be understood. And that is the primary means by which God gives us understanding into who he is and what he wants us to know and how to respond to him. So 2020 is a great time to start reading your Bibles if you're not reading your Bibles. I say this all the time, and I feel like I'm redundant. I do not know how people who say they're Christians live without reading the Bible. I mean, that's like trying to live without eating every day. Now, I fasted, and I have fasted, but it makes life difficult when I fast. I need God's grace, God's strength, God's power in my life every day. That's why I read the Bible. That's why I study. That's why I meditate. That's why I think, I've said this before. I have these people say, well, I don't want to be legalistic about reading the Bible. I don't have to read the Bible every day. First of all, that's a wrong attitude. I mean, that's like saying, well, I don't want to have to love my wife today. Why do I have to love her today? Why do I have to serve her today? Now, I never say that. I say just the opposite. Why? Because look at her. I mean, it's obvious. It's like saying, I'm not going to eat today. I'm not going to eat this week. Why do I have to eat? Probably shouldn't eat this week after this last week. So the mystery was not revealed in the Old Testament to the men of previous generations under the Old Covenant to the prophets, but it's now made known to the New Testament, the New Covenant, spokespersons, the apostles and the prophets. We see that in verse 5. And so Paul's when he says that it was revealed to me and to the apostles, he's talking about on his Damascus Road experience when he ran into Christ in that vision, and Christ said, "Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus identified himself with the church and told him what he was going to do and who he's going to be. And then another great example would be Peter in Acts chapter 10, when he's up on the rooftop and he has this vision of unclean animals and God tells him to eat. And Peter says, "Whoa, I would never do that. You guys, you can't be asking me to do that." Because it was so foreign in the Jewish mind to be able to eat unclean food. I mean, can you imagine not eating bacon? It's the only reason why I go to the men's breakfast. It's the only time I get bacon. So the mystery that Paul's talking about is Gentile inclusion as a new covenant truth that was not clear in the old covenant. It was there, it was hinted at, but now it's being cleared. He says this was revealed to the apostles and to the prophets by the Spirit. That is, it's kind of like that word reveal is the same word, verb form of revelation, the book of Revelation. And it's like the Spirit pulling back the curtain so you could see behind the curtain. It's like if I was pulling back this curtain, if you remember the Wizard of Oz, the dog pulled back the curtain and you could see the wizard behind there. He says that's what the Spirit was doing, is that the Spirit was pulling back the veil so that the New Testament spokespeople, the prophets and the apostles and the prophets, could clearly see that Gentiles were included, having equal ground and equal status with Jews as the people of God, as the new people of God. This was radical for the early church. So radical is that in Acts 15 they had to have a council meeting to decide what they were going to do of the issues between the Jews and the Gentiles within the church, and what they were required to follow of the Old Testament law, and then in Acts, the early church was made up of mostly Jewish Christians, and Jesus told them to spread the gospel, unto all the earth, Samaria, and to the end of the earth, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And you read the early church loving it in Jerusalem. Mostly Jews, and they were disobeying God's command to go to the Gentile nations surrounding Jerusalem. And so, what do you see in Acts chapter 7? Stephen is stoned to death, and Paul was there affirming it. It sparks a persecution, and the church is scattered in Acts chapter 8. And as a result of the scattering of the church preaches the gospel now to the Gentile nations around them, Jerusalem. Because persecution, suffering, was the means God used to accomplish his purpose so that they would obey him. Fulfill the Great Commission. So Paul describes his circumstances, that he's in prison, verse 1. And Paul describes his calling as an apostle in the stewardship in verses 2 through 5. And now he describes or summarizes the mystery in verse 6. Let's read verse 6 together. Oh, shoot, we're way late. Okay, so real quickly. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Gentiles who were once excluded from God's covenant, God's people, are now included with having the same privileges, the same status as Jews, as the new people of God, or as the new covenant community by faith alone. And adding anything besides faith destroys the nature of the gospel. And so Paul describes the Gentile inclusion three ways. First of all, they are fellow heirs as God's adopted people. In the new covenant, all ethnic groups now come into the new people of God, not by ethnicity, but by faith. Israel or Jews do not have any redemptive priority at this point anymore. It's the foot of the cross is flat. Everybody comes into the new covenant by faith, into the new people of God by faith. It's by faith alone. And so anything time you add it, and so a great an example of this would be some, not all, some messianic groups that want you to take on the Jewishness of the faith and say it's required to be a true Christian. And they won't always say it that way because they understand the implications, but when push comes to shove, they think it's necessary. But here's the reality is all that stuff Paul describes as a shadow that pointed to the real thing, Christ. Why would you keep looking at the shadow rather than the person of Christ? That's like me when I want to gaze upon Karen, I'm looking at her shadow rather than looking at her. The shadow points me to her. Everything in the old covenant pointed to Jesus. Second of all, the Gentiles are fellow members of the same body who make up one body, who are interdependent or dependent upon each other like the parts of a human body. So Paul says that that Jews and Gentiles are of the same body. That is, he has a picture of a human body that, in the same way that every part of the human body is dependent upon each other, we are to be dependent upon each other. That's just the nature, that's just normal Christian life. Like stones of a temple. And then third, Gentiles are fellow partakers of the promise of Christ. And Paul, and I think this alludes to the covenant of promise that we saw in chapter 2, and that Gentiles have full participation in the new covenant promises and all that comes with it. And so we see that the mystery that God has promised has always been to create one new humanity, one new body, the church, in which those who were enemies get along. Those who are not connected now become connected. And you know what? Let me just give you a great illustration or application of this is when Paul says the Corinthians, where there was hostility, is to greet each other with a holy kiss. Why? Because that displays the reconciliation, the forgiveness that Christ brings. So Jews and Gentiles share equally, all have equal share. And Gentiles, all the nations, are necessary for the body of Christ. And without it, the body of Christ wouldn't exist. So by faith, when we are united to Christ, we are united to each other, those who are in Christ. To be saved as an individual means to be saved, to be saved as part of the body of Christ. So that's why when Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, they follow him as a band of brothers. You can't get around being part of this corporate unit called the church. Corporate identity called the church. You know, where I'm over, so let's just. So let me just, what Paul is saying is that the church is the center of God's plan and God's program. The church is center. Under the head of Jesus Christ, nothing else is more central. Not Israel, not your job, not the United States, not your bank account, not your family, not anything else but Christ. And his church is central to God's purposes and God's plans. And it should be central to our lives. That's why I became a pastor. When I became a Christian, I was a yuppie and money was my God, and I was going to make lots of money and I was going to live large. But when Christ got a hold of me, I thought, why am I spending so much of this time and energy and resources to something that's not going to last? That I wanted to give my life to something that would last for eternity. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody has to do that, but everybody has to have that same perspective. That's the normal Christian life. Let's have the worship team come on up. That's why Christ died, to form his church. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because he died, and when he died, he established the new covenant in his blood, which is everything we're talking about, so that Jews and Gentiles come alongside each other as the new people of God by faith in Christ. And so as we contemplate and think and reflect on what I've said, let me encourage you, how is the Lord speaking to you today? In your relationship to him, in your relationship to his church. And as you respond to him and say yes to him, let me encourage you to come. If you're a Christian and you're part of a local church or you're part of our church, come and to be fed, to be nourished, to be strengthened by partaking of his body and his blood on our behalf. And let me encourage you, if the Lord's convicting you, or if you're just going through a difficult time, or you need prayer for physical issues, spiritual issues, emotional issues, relational issues, the prayer teams will be up here and they would love to pray for you. Father, I ask that you'd come by your Spirit now as we think and reflect on your word to us today. And that you speak to us, and as we respond in faith to partake of your body and your blood, I ask that you would strengthen us spiritually. And Lord, I ask that if we need prayer, that we would come and get prayer. Just displays another way that we're meant to be interdependent and interconnected with one another. Amen.